If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. As we'll see in a moment, there's a number of places. If you are a person who regularly reads through the Bible on a schedule, there are places in Scripture where there's just a simple sort of striking truth that hits you every time. You don't get used to it. And our text for this morning contains one of those for me. I always am struck by Matthew 4:12 because it just seems so surprising on the one hand, but it's also such an important truth on the other hand, because it prepares us for what happens in our lives and how we are going to feel about what Jesus is doing, or as the case actually is, not doing at certain times. And a good text, I think, to lead into a new year where we have no idea what is going to happen in our lives, in the life of our nation, in the life of the world. And it's a good thing to know that no matter what seems to be happening, God is still sovereign, in control, working out His plans. Though from where we stand, it can be shockingly disappointing. Let's stand as we read Matthew 4:12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are aware as we rest on the border of a new year that we don't know what 2010 will mean for us. We don't know what our health will be like in 2010. We don't know what will go on in our lives or the lives of our children or parents if they're still living in 2010. We don't know what will happen in Pakistan and Afghanistan, Iran, Israel in 2010, though we have reason to believe that some very bad things could happen. But we are grateful that you know what 2010 holds for the world, for the United States, for our families, for this church, for our own personal health and well-being, you know. And you have promised to be with us all the days of 2010, unless the age ends. For you have promised to be with us all of the days, even to the end of the age. And therefore, certainly to the end of our lives, if they should end before that time. So we pray that you would come and teach us to think about you and about our lives in such a way that we will be ready for whatever lay ahead, because we have heard your voice and we have trusted you and we have sought to follow you and to be shaped by your words and by your perspectives through all of the joys and trials that we will experience in the coming year. Father, I do pray for those who will be in just a couple of weeks now headed down to Mexico for a mission trip. And we pray, Lord, both for health and safety and impact to flow out of that visit. And the church in Petlapishka will be encouraged by the visit, and some things will be done for them that will have a lasting impact on their ministry and their lives, as well as the life and ministry of those who are taking the trip. We ask now that you'd come and meet us by means of this written word as empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. There's a saying that we use fairly often. We talk of missing the forest for the trees. Missing the forest for the trees. What we mean by that is sometimes the particular details, particular moments and circumstances of life are so arresting that they focus or cause us to focus all of our attention on them, and we instantly lose track of the big picture. We miss the big picture, the forest, because of particular trees. And most of the time that happens, it's because the particular trees are ominous, frightening, disappointing, painful. Those are the ones that are most likely to cause us to lose track of the big picture. Another text that strikes me every time I read through it each year is Genesis 42:36. That takes place in the midst of a time in which Jacob has lost the forest for the trees. His sons have come back from Egypt in famine time to tell him that Simeon has been kept prisoner back in Egypt because the man who is running Egypt right now, they don't know it, of course, we know it, it's their brother Joseph, but the man who's running Egypt right now suspects them of being spies and untrustworthy. And so he's kept Simeon in Egypt and told them that it's their responsibility to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, back to Egypt if they're going to get any food. And they tell Jacob, and he said to us that if we don't bring Benjamin, that we might as well not bother coming back because we're not getting anything. And Simeon goes into slavery. Here's how the author Moses puts it, Genesis 42:29-36. And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us. He took us to be spies. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, and we have never been spies. Are all 12 brothers sons of your father? One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way, bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." All this is against me. Very close to saying, everything is against me. That's what he means. That's what he means. Everything is against me. Now, we easily go there, don't we? We get four bad circumstances in a row and we say, that's the way it always goes for me. Everything is against me. Now, these are actually fairly large. These are large. Jacob, if you think about it, see, remember, it was his idea to send Joseph to spy on the older brothers. And he sends Joseph, and Joseph never came back. He did that. He sent Joseph on an errand. And Joseph, best he could tell, was killed by wild animals on that errand. And since then, since Jacob was a great player of favorites, he had favorite wives, he had favorite sons. And the two sons that were his favorites were the favorites because they were the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. Well, one of them was killed and he had Benjamin left, and he sent Benjamin on no such errands. He kept him pretty close to home. He kept control of Benjamin. He kept him in safety. But now, circumstances are forcing his hand, and he virtually has no choice. Because to keep Benjamin at home is, they all starve, including Benjamin. And he can't get out of it. He can't get out of it. And best he can tell, everything is against him. Now, when we read that line, of course, we know otherwise. We are made by the narrator of the story, Moses. We are made well aware of the forest. And the forest in this case is nothing like Jacob thinks it is. The forest actually is full of grace and hope and mercy because it's their brother who waits for them in Egypt. And Simeon has never been safer than he was right now, sitting in that prison in Egypt with Joseph watching over him. Benjamin will never be safer than when he arrives in Egypt and comes within his brother's reach. And God is actually in the middle of miraculously working all things together for Jacob's good at the very moment that Jacob is convinced that everything is against him. That's how it goes. That's how it goes. In our text for this morning, we read of the moment in which John the Baptist suddenly descended into the world of the ominous trees, where God is doing things that you wouldn't expect him to do, and where it's very easy to miss the reality of the forest that is laced with Romans 8:28, where God is working everything together for our good. So much so that John the Baptist really couldn't hang on to the perspective of the forest. But as we'll note, he lost it in the trees, as very much we are prone to do. Though the context, again, is big picture, hopeful, all over the place. Our summary for this morning is this. It is important for us to see the big picture from our small, often painful places. That's where we meet John and Jesus in this shocking spot. The plans of God can be painful and confusing. They are often, in fact, painful and confusing. Verse 12, this is what strikes me every time I read this passage again. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Is that what you expected Jesus to do? That is shocking. Now, here's what you expect to read. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he went to the prison and spoke a miraculous word, and the doors opened and John walked out, and the prison guards were amazed and sore afraid, and some believed in Jesus. Now, that's how it ought to go. That's what God ought to do. Or at the very least, now when they heard that John had been arrested, he went to see John in prison every day and spoke words of great encouragement. And behold, John was encouraged even while he was in prison. Now that wouldn't be so bad either. But when you read, and when Jesus heard that John was arrested, Jesus withdrew and went off to Galilee where it would be safer. That's not what you expect. Say what? When John was arrested, Jesus withdrew and went in to Galilee. Why? Well, because it was dangerous around there at that time. Religious people, religious leaders were being arrested and thrown into prison. Now, Jesus doesn't actually leave because he's afraid or because Luke tells us he's led by the Spirit. Luke doesn't mention John going to prison, but it's clear in Luke's parallel that the context is absolutely the same right at the end of the temptation, right where we read this. Here's how Luke has it. Luke 4:13-15. And when the devil had ended the temptation, he departed from there until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. He went in the power of the Spirit. That's how it happened. But he goes on a preaching tour where he gets all kinds of fame. I mean, it just exacerbates the problem. John is left in prison and Jesus goes on a preaching miracle tour and leaves him there. As I say, it is not what we expect. Now, back in the prison, John does not have an easy time with this either. We read in Luke 7 that he hears about the miracle tour in the north at some later time. Actually, he hears specifically when Jesus raises from the dead the widow at Nain, a widow's boy. Jesus raises him from the dead. The word spreads. It comes to John. And that prompts John in Luke 7. When this report had spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?'" See, are you the one? Because if you are, I have to say it surprises me that I'm still in prison. I don't get it. The one I was expecting would have never left me in prison. So are you the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus sends him an answer. And immediately after the answer, he gives us an assessment of John. And the assessment of John isn't what we would have expected either. He doesn't say, you know, John's a little disappointing just now, boys. Did you see that? He's doubting. He hears that I've raised somebody from the dead and he still has doubts. Good grief. What in the world is the matter with John? Oh, no. No. Instead, he says this to them about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That's who he left in prison. That's his assessment of John, who's left in prison until he's eventually murdered as a party favor. That's what Jesus thinks of him as John is left in prison. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. But if you're in John's shoes, how easy wouldn't it be not to say, could Jesus leave me here? You ever feel that way about where you are? How could Jesus leave me here? If he cares, how could he leave me here? In this place, in these circumstances. Well, this text tells us it's to be expected. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Matthew 4:12. It's easy to remember this parallel. First parallel, 1 Peter 4:12 reads this way, related to the same topic. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. See, don't think it's a strange thing if you're left in prison and Jesus goes off to Galilee. It's not a strange thing. It's an expected thing. Even where Paul talks about the glory of being God's children, he mentions suffering in it. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The status, in other words, again, surprisingly enough, of children of God is a suffering status. Children of God, if you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glorified with Him. The next time you wonder, how could God leave me here? Remember John 4:12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Secondly, the plans of God are according to a long-term master plan. The plans of God are according to the long-term master plan, verses 13 to 16. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. Now, in that context, Isaiah is writing a word of hope to a people who are in anything but a hopeful situation. The Syrians are coming in. They're sweeping away the northern kingdom. Israelites are being dragged away from what is we know of as Galilee. And they're being replaced by other captives and by Assyrians who come in. So the Israelites are taken out. The pagans are being brought in. That's why it's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. That is, Galilee now occupied by Gentiles. For us, we hear pagans. So the people of God are gone, and the pagans have been brought in, and so now the pagans live where the people of God used to live, and God has taken the people of God out as He promised to do, for they are under His curse. And things look pretty bleak. They look pretty bleak. And if you know the context of Isaiah chapter 9, where this comes from, Messiah is being announced, and they are being told, as dark as it is now, you need to know that although you are dwelling in darkness, a great light will come. It's not over. There's still hope. And although you are dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on a people dwelling there, the light has dawned. That's how it'll be. That's how it'll be. And you see what Matthew is arguing. If Jesus comes into Galilee, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the king expected. This is the light. And now the light has begun to shine. People dwelling in darkness. People living in the region in the shadow of death. Is that where we live? We live in the darkness. We live in the region of the shadow of death. We do, largely speaking.
Things are brighter than that. No, nobody who actually lives there ever thinks they live there. Remember how Jesus puts it in Matthew 24? He says, as in the days of Noah, here's what people do when they're in darkness. Here's what they do when they're living in the shadow of death. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage till the day Noah entered the ark. Life was going on, going to the mall, they're going places, they're doing things, they're planning trips, they're eating and drinking, they're going to wedding ceremonies, and they're doing it all without a care in the world, not realizing for a moment that doom is moving in, but it is. And if you look around, people aren't worried. We're eating, we're drinking, we're marrying, we're giving in marriage. Everything is great, and things would be absolutely hopeless unless the grace of God would shine and the light of Christ shines into the world and people get rescued. That Jesus speaks of Himself as the light. In John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke and said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You catch the implication of that? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Whoever's not following me is walking in darkness. See, American society is a dark society. The societies of the world are dark places. There's only one way to be in the light, and that is to be following Jesus in a dark place. I am the light in the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Gospel of John is filled with images of Jesus as the light. It opens that way. John 1:4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out
in God. So how is it that a person walks in the light? Well, you hear Jesus' words and you embrace them and you put them into practice. That's how Jesus himself again puts it in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And to follow him is to walk in the light. Is that us? Do you understand that we live in a dark place and the only safe way through is following Jesus? It doesn't feel like a dark place. America still feels relatively like a successful place, an affluent place, a glorious place, a powerful place, a place with opportunity. It's a dark place. It's a dark place. But a light has shone in this dark place, and we mirror the light as we follow Christ in and through it. Now, all of this, everything up to Matthew 4:16, is the preamble to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And a summary of Jesus' ministry is given in Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Third and finally, the plans of God include preaching kingdom-related repentance. Now, I've said this a dozen times before, but I'm going to say it again because I hear it so often. You'll often hear people talk like this. If Jesus was in the world today, he would be doing A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We know that he would be involved in this and 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 this. He certainly wouldn't be hanging out with religious people preaching to them. He would see that as a grand waste of time. There's bigger things to do, more important things to get accomplished. That's what Jesus would do. You hear people talk that way all the time. All the time. You have to remind yourself, we know about Jesus pretty much from one source, the Bible. That's what we know. So we know what Jesus might do only by knowing what he actually did. That's what we know. And here is the summary of what Jesus actually did. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just 6 verses later, we're given a second summary statement of Jesus' ministry, a little broader one that we'll be coming back to in a couple of weeks. But verse 23 of chapter 4, "And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So he teaches, he preaches, he heals, moving throughout the countryside. That's what he did. He preached, he taught, he healed. And all of that comes, no doubt, out of Jesus being a model of Old Testament Jewish piety. He's a very word-oriented person. He's teaching, he's talking, which assumes that he's also reading and thinking. Jesus is the ultimate example. When you finish the first 5 books of Moses, here you have the law, the instruction. It is no accident that the next thing you read as you enter into the book of Joshua is a picture of what a pious, genuine, deep Jewish person will be like. And it's Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's what Jesus is like. Or the Psalms open with Psalm 1, introduction to the Psalter. And in the very first sentence, the second half of the sentence, we read, but his, that is the godly man's delight, is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. You notice that? Joshua, you think about what God says day and night. Psalmist, you think about what God says day and night. Story of Israel's disaster. Forgot altogether what God said. Jesus comes into the world, reminding everybody afresh of what God has said. In fact, the whole philosophy of Jesus, as we saw earlier in this chapter, was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is that your plan for 2010? That you will be the kind of person who thinks about what God says day and night, because you understand that man does not live by bread alone, by banking accounts and retirement accounts and by the prosperity of the culture in which we live, and by that's all bread. Man does not live by the things that society lives on alone. But he is designed by being created in the image of God to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And here's the really, really, really good news. The call is to repent. You say, well, why is that good news? Because it's at the center of things. Jesus, I know you're not doing this. But repent and begin to do it, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. 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 You ever find yourself looking into your life and feeling absolutely hopeless by what you see? You look and say, I mean, I've been a Christian for many, many years. And look at this. Look at what I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've left undone and can't go back and redo. You look at that long enough and it'll drain the life right out of you. Unless you've learned to see the hopefulness in a word like repent. Repent. Yeah, it's bad. Repent. It's wrong. Repent. Go a different way. It's never too late. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, why is that important? Because God rules the place. God rules the place. You know, we got to be careful. We look around sometimes and we're ticked off that people ignore God. Ticked off. We're mad that people don't want to say the word Christmas. Ticks us off. That's a Christmas tree. It's not a seasons tree, you idiot. Christmas tree. It's America. It's a Christmas tree. We want to put the Christmas back in the Christmas tree. That's how it ought to be. Ticks us off. Ticks us off. We don't like those people taking Christmas out of the Christmas tree. We don't like them at all. We don't look at them and say, oh, Lord, they are lost in darkness. How do I reach out in your name? No. You know, we say, Merry Christmas. You got a problem with that? Okay. The kingdom of God is at hand. See, we look around and we know God actually rules and reigns in this place. And most people don't know it. And they're running from Him. And they're hiding from Him. And that's a deadly thing to do, because you can't run from Him and you can't hide from Him. This is His place. We know that in the end, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians will turn out to be 100% true. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what was done in the body, whether good or evil. See, this is God's world. Christ is King here. Repent and pull yourself in line with that. That's the call to us. That's the call through us. You can live with God as your King. You can live with Christ as your King. You can live in a way that makes sense, given where you actually live, which is in God's world. That's the way the Bible opens the way that it does. That's the first thing in the Bible is creation. Why? This is God's place. He made it. We live in God's place. He's King here. He's King here. And eventually, it's going to be obvious. And Jesus coming into the world announces that afresh. The kingdom is so near that in some ways it's already here. And it's already here through us who live out the words of Jesus Christ. That's our calling in 2010. We live out the words of Jesus Christ in a lost world, calling to people who, with compassion, who are absolutely lost in the darkness. And our hope and our prayer is that we will shine through the words of Jesus, such that we might be a little piece of light that pulls somebody in alongside of us to that same kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the offer, the wonder of repentance, that we can change, that we can take a new course, that we can follow you, that we can walk in the light in 2010 and be kingdom people in this otherwise, apart from Jesus, dark and hopeless place. We ask you to help us to these great ends in Jesus' name. Amen.